I want to read the Word of God this evening from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 33. We're going to read from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hand from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defence shall be the munition of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king and his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Thy tacklings are loose, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word to all of our hearts. We want tonight to join up words in Isaiah 33 with this text that we have been spending a little time considering in Matthew chapter 25. In Isaiah 33, you've probably picked out the text already, verse 17 of that passage. It says, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. And then, just to refresh our memories again, this text in Matthew 25, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We are returning again tonight to consider something of the glories of God's everlasting heaven. We have been basing what we want to say around this text in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. These things are spoken to the sheep that are on the Saviour's right hand. It talks in that chapter about a day of division, when the sheep will be divided from the goats, and to those that are on the right hand of the Saviour, to those who are his sheep, the sheep of his pasture, those that have heard his voice, those that have followed him, those that belong to him, to them he speaks these things that we have been considering. And we have thought about those words of invitation, come thou blessed of my Father. We have thought about the fact that we are inheriting the kingdom, and we are thinking presently of some of the glories of that kingdom that we will possess. And in doing so, we have worked our way through a number of different thoughts. We dwelt upon the fact that the saints shall be invested with kingly power and authority. The saints shall be invested with the ensigns of royalty. And last time we were considering the saints will be invested with a place of royal abode, thinking of the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. Well, tonight we want to go a little bit further, and we want to think about another aspect of the glories of heaven. And that is the company that we will have in heaven. Oh, blessed company that we will meet there. The Bible talks about the company of the angels in heaven. And that will be a blessed company to be among. There's also the company of the saints of God down through all the ages. Right back to the beginning of time, right down to the last individual that will be redeemed and brought unto God. What a glorious company it will be to be among, to be with the people of God, to be with those of like precious faith. We enjoy that on earth. We like to be among the company of the saints. There's nowhere we'd rather be than among God's people. Talking about the things of God, fellowshipping around the gospel, that is our greatest delight on earth. Well, how much more will it be our delight in heaven when we're with all the people of God and the whole family of God in heaven and on earth are all gathered together in one place? Again, that will be a blessed company to be among and to mingle with. There's the company of loved ones that have gone before. What a joy it will be to meet them again. Those that are already in the glory that we know personally and that we're looking forward to see again, who have gone just a little before us. And we know that one day we too will join them and we will see them again. And again, what a glorious day of meeting that will be when we see loved ones that have gone before. But tonight I want us to dwell upon what really is the crowning glory of heaven. And I do so because of what the scripture teaches, but I suppose we could take the words of Fanny Crosby in one of her hymns. I think she wrote over 8,000 hymns in all, but what about that one that's in our book? But there's a verse that goes, "Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and our parting at the river I recall, to the sweet vales of Eden they will sing my welcome home, but I long to meet my Saviour, first of all. I long to meet my Saviour, first of all." And that will be true with every child of God, no matter who has gone before, no matter how much we love them, and whatever tie it is that binds us to those that have gone before, there will be nothing compared to meeting with Christ, seeing Christ. And how true it is, those words of that hymn, "I long to meet my Saviour, first of all." And we're going to think about the company of heaven, and we'll hardly get on to think about the angels and the redeemed tonight. We'll maybe come back again on another occasion to think about that. We certainly tonight want to think about meeting the King. Meeting the King. The crowning glory of heaven. "Thine eyes," to quote those words over there in Isaiah 33 and 17, "thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty." That has to be the crowning glory of heaven. Surely that's what makes heaven, heaven. It's Christ. That's what makes heaven there. That's what gives heaven its place of joy and gladness. That's what makes it such a wonderful place to be in. There's rejoicing in the company of believers and loved ones and so on. But what makes heaven heaven is the fact that's where Christ is. That's why we want to go to heaven. I think it was Samuel Rutherford. I was trying to find the quotation and I couldn't. But I think it was Samuel Rutherford that said he wouldn't want to be in heaven if Christ was not there. Because what makes heaven, heaven, is the fact that Jesus Christ is there. And wherever Christ is, that's where Rutherford wanted to be. Well, that's how it is with every child of God. They want to be in heaven because Christ is there. That's the place of his abode. That's why we want to be in glory. We want to be with Christ. The faculty of sight is a very great blessing indeed. I think it is right to say that our sight is the chief of the five senses that we possess. It is a chief blessing because of the ability that it gives us to perform the everyday tasks that are required of us in this world. It's also very valuable because of its ability that it gives us to behold the wonder and the splendor of this world that we inhabit. And how great affliction it is to lose your sight. Fanny Crosby lost her sight. Some say that she was only a few weeks old when she lost her sight. There's others that say she probably was born blind. But she wrote many of those hymns, and it gives those hymns a far greater meaning when you remember that, when she talks about seeing Christ. "I shall know him, I shall see him," and so on. It gives those words far greater poignancy when you remember here's a woman that on earth couldn't see a thing, who was blind from her earliest days. As I say, some think, I think maybe she has said herself that she was line from 6 weeks old, but evidently she was repeating something that she had been told, evidently by her parents. There's others who reckons that she must have been born blind. But here's somebody who didn't see a thing in all her life. And there she is talking about one day meeting Christ. Well, whatever the measure of our sight on earth, our eyes one day are going to gaze upon the greatest and the sublimest object imaginable. We're going to see the King in His beauty. We're going to see the King in His beauty. See, the child of God is going to see the King in His glory. That's part of the beauty of the Lord. Do you remember what was said by Pilate to the Jews during the trial of the Lord Jesus? In attempting to appease their anger, Pilate brought the Lord Jesus out before the Jews and he said, "Behold your King. Behold your King." And I'm sure you immediately remember the reaction of the Jews. "Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" They said, "We have no king but Caesar." You see, they could not see any beauty in Christ. They could not see anything to desire in Christ. He's the peasant from Galilee. He's from Nazareth. We have no respect for him. We have no regard for him. And the reason why they had no regard for him is that they were looking upon Christ in his humiliation. They were looking upon him as he had condescended to come into this world and to go to the cross. And that's why they said, "No, Christ is not our king. Caesar is our king." But how much different is it going to be with regards to the people of God? We're not going to see Christ in his humiliation. That would rejoice the heart of a child of God. We're going to see more than that. We're going to see Christ in His glory. That's the beauty that there is in Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 17, you have that occasion when the Lord Jesus took Peter and James up the mountain of transfiguration. And in verse 2 of Matthew 17, it says that He was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. They saw a little. The Lord just drew back the veil a little. All the glory that was in him, it was there, but he had concealed it. He had veiled it as he came into this world. But there at that time on that mount, the Lord just drew back the veil, and those three disciples began to see something of the glory that was in him, in his nature. And going down the mountain, the Lord told them that they were not to speak about these things. And it wasn't until many years later that they began to speak about them, when Christ had died and then risen again and ascended up into heaven. Peter talks about it in his letters, about the glory that he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he didn't speak about it all that time when the Saviour was on earth, until he had died and risen and ascended up into heaven. Then, many years later, Peter speaks about that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, the day that Peter had on the Mount of Transfiguration is the day every child of God is going to have in a far greater abundance. They saw just a little of the glory of the Saviour. We are going to see that glory in all its fullness. In all its fullness. We're going to meet the King of Kings. There have been many kings on earth. Those that have served their people long. Many served them well. Many of them had very glorious kingdoms in their own right. But none of them rank alongside our King. This King surpasses them all in every way. It doesn't matter what way you consider. He is the King of Kings. That's one of the unique titles that's given to the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's one that is emphasized when He comes again in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse 16. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, this passage is about Him coming. He's the one that's riding on the white horse, called Faithful and True. He's coming to judge and to make war. And when you go down to verse 16, Revelation 19, verse 16, He hath on His vesture and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's the one who is coming. Here's the one that we're going to see. We're going to see the King who is the King of Kings. He alone is King of the whole earth. He alone has every knee bowed before Him and every tongue confessing Him that He is Lord. We're going to see the King in His glory. That's what makes heaven heaven. Seeing the King in His glory. Now when you consider what the Lord has to say about that Himself later on in the Word of God. For example, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 17, where it's part of the Saviour's prayer that we behold this. John chapter 17. You know, that's the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Verse 24, we're almost down at the end of the prayer. It says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Well, that will be a glorious thing to be with Christ. But the Saviour goes on to say, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou hast lovest me before the foundation of the world. So it's the prayer of the Lord. Not only that we are with him in glory, but that we behold his glory. You see, that's what delights the child of God. It is the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's what will be ecstasy for the child of God. Not even so much sharing the glory that we will have then with the Lord. And we've talked about that. We've talked about sitting on the throne with him. We've talked about wearing a crown and so on. We're going to share in the glory that there is with the Lord. But more than that, that which delights the child of God more than anything is the fact our Saviour is glorified. That's what will delight our hearts to see. That the one who was humiliated that he might redeem our hell-deserving sin-sick souls is now exalted and shines in eternal glory. That's what will delight the child of God. That particularly. Surely that is evident when in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10, we read of those who cast their crowns at the foot of the throne where Christ is seated. Revelation 4 verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It's not a matter, you see, of sharing the glory. That is a great thing, to share the glory with the Lord. But here, there's this picture of the 24 elders, and we've spoken already how they are the representatives of the New Testament and Old Testament saints. And what are they doing? They're casting their crowns down before the one who sits upon the throne. They're rejoicing that he is all the glory. They're saying that thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour. And those that are in heaven are conscious of that. While they've been given a throne and they're sharing with the Lord in his glory, they know we're unworthy of this. We're just those that have been redeemed from the earth. We were sinners. Vile and unclean. We were those bound for hell, but the Lord has redeemed us unto himself, and he is the one who is worthy. And these 24 elders take these crowns and cast them down before the throne and praise the Lord. You see, the beauty of seeing Christ is seeing him in his glory, and to realize this is the one who humbled himself for me. This is the one who went the way of the cross to redeem my soul. Who veiled that glory and let men buffet him and reject him and despise him and mistreat him and finally crucify him. Is that not going to be a wondrous sight, Christian, to see the one who gave himself for us? We're going to see the King in his glory. That's part of the beauty of the Lord. But also, we're going to see the King who is a heavenly King. We're not talking here about an earthly monarch. We're talking about a heavenly King. We're talking about one who has a very central place in glory. If you've still got the book of the Revelation chapter 4 open before you, go to the next chapter, chapter 5 this time, Revelation 5. And we'll take verses 5 and 6. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. So John has this vision of looking into heaven. And what does he see? He sees in the midst of the throne a lamb as it has been slain. That's repeated, the same idea, chapter 7 and verse 17. It says, For the lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. So here's the position of the lamb. Here's the position of Christ in glory. He's in the midst of the throne. He is the central place in glory. God is an invisible spirit. But John looks into heaven. He sees someone in heaven, he among the beasts and the elders and so on, he sees this lamb in the midst of the throne. Everything in heaven revolves around the throne and around the Lamb that's on the throne. Here is the very centre of glory. Here is our King. Here's the one we're going to see. We're going to see a heavenly King sitting in the midst of the throne of God in heaven. Is there not a beauty about him in that regard? A beauty that none other has? The Lamb slain? Is that not a particular beauty of Christ? Is that not the delight of the child of God? That here is the one who bears the marks of the crosswork on the behalf of his people. It tells us there that John saw a lamb as it had been slain. It's got the marks of sacrifice upon it. It has been slain. It has been put to death. And surely anyone who knows the word of God understands the significance of that term and the importance of the lamb down through the Old Testament economy, pointing forward to Christ who was called the Lamb of God. And here John sees him not just as a lamb, but as a lamb slain. The lamb who bears the marks of the crosswork. And when we enter into glory and we see Christ, we will not see him as our judge, but we will see him as our Savior. We will see him as our Savior. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. The one who has the marks of the crosswork. Our names are written upon those nail-scarred hands. So we're taught that in the prophecy of Isaiah, where he is engraving our names upon the palms of his hand. And in those nail prints are written the names of the people of God. That's where the Lamb's Book of Life is kept. If you want to look for the Lamb's Book of Life, you look for it in the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. For there he has engraved the names of his people. That's where that roll of honour is to be found. That's where the list is of those who belong to Christ. They're in this nail-scarred hands of Christ. That's what John saw looking into heaven. And it is interesting how he introduces that in Revelation 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo. That word lo is the idea of stopping and considering. Here was something that made John to pause and ponder for a moment. It wasn't just a matter of a fleeting glance at this lamb in the midst of the throne. John saw this sight and then he stopped to consider it. I beheld and lo, there was the lamb in the midst of the throne. That's part of the beauty of Christ that we're going to behold. Otherwise, we're no better than those that are described in Revelation chapter 6 who are dreading the wrath of the lamb. At the end of Revelation chapter 6, there's those that cry to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, we don't have a saving interest in Jesus Christ. If we don't delight in his cross work, if our names are not written in the palms of his hand, then we're no better than those that are mentioned there. We're going to face the wrath of the Lamb. It's not a very unique description, the wrath of the Lamb. Is there anything as unoffensive as a little lamb? Is there anything as harmless as a little lamb skipping about? And yet here the Bible talks about the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. The day of his great wrath has come. In many ways there's an acknowledgement of what we were reading in Isaiah 33 there, because where we started off our reading tonight, it talks about the devouring fire and the everlasting burnings. It says sinners in Zion are afraid, Isaiah 33:14. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? And is there not an allusion to that in Revelation 6:17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Who can stand when God rises up in his wrath? Who can stand when Christ rises up in his wrath? The people of God will. Those who are written in the nail prints. Those whose names are engraved there. And is that not part of the beauty that we will see in Christ? Is that not what makes heaven heaven? It is viewing Christ seated in the midst of the throne, bearing the marks of the crosswork. John Newton, as many of you know, was a slave trader and a very ungodly man until the Lord saved him. He said in that hymn that he wrote, "Oh, can it be upon a tree the Saviour died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me." Well, if that's how a man writes on earth about his soul being thrilled and his heart being filled, what must it be like to actually see Christ and to see Him exalted, to see Him in His glory, to see Him on the throne, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Again, Fanny Crosby put it in that hymn, "Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view His blessed face, and the lustre of His kindly beaming eye, how my full heart will praise Him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepared for me a mansion in the sky." The soul-thrilling rapture. Isn't that what's going to thrill our soul? Seeing Christ there. And while we might long to see others that are there, and which of us wouldn't, whether it's the saints of God that we have come so familiar with in the Bible or in church history, whether it's loved ones that are there and they're waiting for us and we want to see them, even they will all fade into insignificance when we see Christ. We'll want to see Him first. You see, seeing God, seeing Christ, is the greatest and the highest good that ever there can be. If being told to depart, when you think of those terms that we have been considering in Matthew 25 with regards to the unconverted, when being told to depart from God is deemed the height of punishment, and it's one of the torments of hell to be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Surely then, if that is the very height of, or the very depths of torment, and it's the height of punishment, what must the opposite be? What must seeing God be? What must seeing Christ be? Surely that has to be the very opposite. Then that has to be the greatest joy, the chiefest blessing, the greatest good that we could ever receive has to be seeing God. One of the Beatitudes reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Here's one of the blessings for being purified from our sins, cleansed and washed in the Saviour's shed blood. We will see God. The world laughs at that idea. The notion of seeing God, they couldn't care less. Many of them, they couldn't care less. They have no interest in seeing God. But the Christian has. The Christian wants to see God in this world. Want to see Him with the eye of faith. But there's coming a day we're going to have a far greater view of Him than that. We're going to see Him as He is, because He is the fount of all good. Remember what is told to us in Psalm 16 verse 11. "In His presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In His presence is fullness of joy. And at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Well, that's where we're going to be. We're going to be right at His hand. We're going to be with Christ. That's the fullness of joy. In his presence, there's pleasures forevermore. Everything to delight the heart of the child of God. And when we shall see the King in His beauty, then with joy shall we behold Him. Our joy will then be full. Our joy will then be full. For the soul will then finally be satisfied to the full. If we go into that next Psalm. Psalm 17 verse 15. It says, "As for me, I will behold Thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness." So it talks there about beholding Thy face in righteousness. Seeing Christ. Seeing God. And the psalmist says, "Then I will be satisfied when I awake in Thy likeness." That will be when the child of God is completely satisfied. Now we can testify tonight to those of us who are saved. We can say Christ satisfies now. But whatever we can say about Christ now satisfying us, we want to see Him more. We want to see Him in a better way. We want to have a clearer vision. We want to have a fuller understanding and a fuller knowledge of Him. You see, we want more of the same. Yes, Christ delights the heart of the child of God, but we want more of the same. Well, there is coming a day when we will have that to the fullest. When we are at home with the Lord, and when we see Him, then, the psalmist says, "Then I will be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness." And the Christian will never be satisfied with anything less than seeing Christ. Being with Christ. Being like Christ. We're going to be with Him. 1 John 3 verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." And that's a glorious privilege. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be." John says there's more to come. Whatever blessings and privileges now belong to us as the sons of God, and there's times the Lord talks about us as his sons and daughters, as his children, but then there's other times when God talks about the whole of the redeemed as his sons. And the idea there is of the inheritance. And we have been speaking about that as part of our studies in heaven. There's an inheritance. Well, whatever we can say now about the sons of God, whatever now we inherit in Christ, John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall see him as he is. That's part of the joy of seeing Christ, the crowning glory of heaven. We're going to be with him. We're going to be like him. In Matthew 25, twice over, in the parable of the good servant, the talents, in verse 21 and verse 23, you have that exhortation, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And there's coming a day, Christian, when we will enter into the joy of the Lord. But thinking a little bit more about this beauty that we will see in Christ, can we not say that part of what makes Christ and seeing him the crowning glory of heaven is that we will see him with perfect sight. We'll see him with perfect sight. Presently, now, in this world, we walk by faith, not by sight. We see him by faith. That's how we live from day to day. But one day, faith will give way to sight. Hope will one day give way to reality. Remember what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and charity. He said, these three abide. Faith, hope, and charity. And the reason why they abide is that we are not yet home with the Lord. We are not yet entered into the Lord's immediate presence. We're still aspiring to something. There's still a hope that is within us. There's still a faith that we have that has not yet been fully realized. But one day that will happen. And we shall see Christ as he is. We will see him perfectly. And many times in this world do we not have to confess that our faith stumbles. Our faith is imperfect faith. Oh, it's saving faith. Of that there's no doubt. It's saving faith. It unites us to Christ. It's the gift of God. And uniting us to Christ, that bond will never be broken. But we have to confess, there's times when the faith that we live by, we stumble and fall. We don't have the same view of Christ all the time. There's times we see him clearly. Maybe the Lord blesses his word to our hearts at some particular time and the Lord draws near and our understanding is greatly opened up to the things of God and we can see Christ and we delight in him, but there's other times and our vision of him is poor. We lose sight of Christ. Other things intrude. Other things turn away our eyes from beholding him. To use the language of 1 Corinthians 13, we see through a glass darkly. Is that not how often we see Christ? Oh, we wish it were different. How many times do we not rebuke ourselves and have to repent of our lack of a vision of Christ and our lack of faith and mourn over our own sinfulness in this regard and weep over even the things that intrude and turn us away from Christ? Yes, we certainly only see through a glass darkly. But there's coming a day when face to face we'll see him. That's in some of those hymns that we've been quoting, but they're taken from Revelation 22, verse 4, where it says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. They shall see his face. There's coming a day, Christian, we shall see his face. We will see him perfectly. There will not be a cloud between us. There will be nothing to hinder us. We will not have to bemoan them, weak faith. We will see Christ in as he is. Listen to the testimony of Job. In Job 19, verse 25 and 26, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I know, he says, I shall see God. Why? Because my Redeemer lives. He's coming for me. He's going to raise me from the dead. And I'm going to see God in my flesh. That's the hope of every Christian. That's the crowning glory of heaven. To be lifted up to see God. To see God. I finish off with this. Just drawing to your attention. Considerable emphasis is put in Scripture on being with Christ. 9 times in the New Testament. I can't give you all the references just now, but 9 times in the New Testament you will find that little couplet together with Christ. And there's a progression, there's a whole series of references you can follow through, because, for example, it talks about dying with Christ. It talks about being crucified with Christ. It talks about being risen with Christ. It talks about our lives being hid with Christ in God. It talks about reigning with Christ. It talks about one day being in His immediate presence with Him. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These words are often read, and rightly so, at the deaths of the people of God. And they're designed for our comfort. They begin and conclude with this statement. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others that have no hope. And then verse 18, the last verse of the chapter, says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. These words are designed for comfort. They're designed to support and encourage the people of God. Well, what is it that we're to think about? Well, the one thing I want you to notice is the end of verse 17. We'll read the whole verse. It says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with. So shall we ever be with Christ. That's the greatest comfort that ever can be given to a child of God. Certainly here on earth, when they have lost a loved one who's gone on before them to glory, here's the comfort. They're with the Lord. He's coming back with them one day, and we will be raised to meet them and the Lord one day, and then we'll ever be with the Lord, never depart. How sad partings are in life. How sad partings are. In a bygone day, there were times people, especially from Ireland, emigrated. Went to different parts of the world. Never were heard of again. There wasn't the same means of communication as there is today. The only means was a letter, and it would have taken months maybe to get back home, and maybe didn't get back home at all. And many people left, and they were never heard tell of again. Many times, partings are very painful, but you know, one of the crowning glories of heaven, Christian, is we'll never part again. We'll never part again. We'll be with the Lord forever. And that's particularly emphasized in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Nothing's ever going to intrude into heaven. There's never the possibility of again of the devil entering in and another fall taking place. We will forever be with the Lord. Ever be in His presence, ever to rejoice before Him. Then we will have experienced the full harvest of redemption. One day we'll be in His immediate presence. We'll see the King in His beauty. I close with those words of the Lord Jesus to the dying thief. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Is that how it will be with us? The word paradise is a wonderful description for heaven. It's a wonderful description of heaven, place of paradise. Are we going to be in paradise? Well, may it be true of every one of us tonight. If you're not saved tonight, may you realize you need to come to know Christ. You need to trust the Lamb. You need to be among the sheep on His right hand. May you come to the Lord. Let's bow in prayer.